meditation called Praying with Jesus, number one. And Gary has an announcement about the...
Tonight at 9 o'clock here in this room, we'll be doing tape two of the Father McCarthy series on Christian nonviolence.
Yeah, 9 o'clock here. So, yeah, I saw the first one. They're very good. Yeah, very good of a lecture on nonviolence, very clear. And the end of the first tape, if there would have been an altar call to reaffirm my commitment to nonviolence, I would have gone forward. Powerful. I wanted to tie a few things together from this afternoon. Also from Vespers tonight, wasn't that a wonderful story about the three holy men? And what it says to us as we're in our journey together this week, I think, you know, how the grace of the reminder that there isn't one way of praying for everybody. You know, you can. Did I get the right message? You think from the, it went into my little door, and I was trying to figure it out. The grace of that message and the bishop learning that message. Then our questions about prayer will continue that. I'm going to share the Jesus story, and then hope we have some time for discussion tonight, but we want to continue this discussion. I was trying to pull together thoughts about prayer this afternoon in terms of all of our study of the Bible and our looking at the story of the Bible these days. And to say it this way, that in sharing the story of the Bible is also sharing the vision or the dream of God, not only for me, but for the human race and for all of creation. And what is prayer if it is not the opening up of myself, the letting go in order to become part of that vision, releasing, dying, letting go. And the prayer of John the Baptist pointing to Jesus, he must increase, I must decrease. Prayer is always the welcoming of that vision into my life as I decrease in my vision for my life. Prayer is always a matter of dying. The life of spirit is always a matter of dying. And I think it's so close to what Luther taught about daily baptism, which is the daily dying with Christ and being raised with Christ. What else is a life of prayer but daily baptism? And I think if we interviewed Luther, we would find out more. I'd like to know what he did during his 3 hours a day he spent in prayer. 3 hours a day. And it always makes me think, well, I think I'm so busy as a pastor, then I go into Susan Brill's office. She has the complete works of Luther, and it covers an entire wall. And I look at all of those books, and then I just say, besides this, he spent 3 hours a day in prayer. And I think from his monastic tradition that I would be willing to bet that he carried on the tradition of not only intercessory prayer and thanksgiving, but also of resting in God. They're just going into a state of consciousness with God during those hours. What else would you do in 3 hours? And we're going to see in the Jesus life tonight how the Gospels report that he spent all night in prayer. All night. Well, then I wanted to just tie some strings as we move from the Old Testament into the New Testament. And to point out, and I thought maybe I did not emphasize this enough, is the consciousness of the people at the time of Jesus, how deeply it was set by the experience of the Maccabean success. And by Maccabean success is by armed resistance, they threw the oppressors out of the country and set up their own government. And this was instilled in the life and the hearts and the minds of the people that the violent option is the way to succeed. And then at the time of the Maccabean uprising, the armed resistance, there was a strange minority of people out of which the book of Daniel came. And I've always been interested in this book since I was named after this book. My father was reading Daniel when I was born. And this tradition of Daniel was the people who thought during this persecution things were so bad that the only thing for the people of God to do was to cry out to God for deliverance and not take up the sword. And their ideas did not prevail. The other idea did prevail, and therefore they were largely, I would guess, discredited, wouldn't you? They were probably about as popular as a few people that didn't have yellow ribbons during the Gulf War. They must have been the extreme minority that were still saying this unrealistic thing about nonviolence, the Daniel people. And when the coming of Jesus in to watch these lines come and how Jesus rejects the Maccabean option, which would have been by far the absolute majority option during his day, and carries into his time the Daniel option, that I think would really go all the way back to the Abraham and Sarah promise of God's love for all nations and all people. The other strands that are coming down the line to the time of Jesus, one is exclusion and one is inclusion. Now, is God's love for all people or is God's love just for this special people? Those two ideas are coming, and Jesus takes sides. The other ideas that are coming that are opposed to each other, that stand together in the Old Testament, are the prophetic theology and the royal theology. The prophetic theology goes back to the Exodus experience and sees the God who is constantly changing things, overthrowing the powers of this world, siding with the poor, siding with the oppressed. And the royal theology that develops by the elites at the time of the kings sees God as one who sits with the king, keeping everything in order. Isn't that interesting? Keeping everything in order. And also that was the kind of theology out of which many of the beautiful nature hymns came, the royal theology, which were very beautiful. You know, let's not be completely black and white or absolute alternatives, right? Then the other together is to practice with great intensity the purity codes of the scriptures. And by practicing these purity laws and laws about washing and laws about cleanliness and laws about tithing and laws about Sabbath observance, this is the way we will stay together as a people. Now the catch, got it, I'm back. The catch of this was that one of the laws of purity was to pay the temple tax or the tithe. So then if you paid the temple tax and tithe, then you were considered one of the pure people. Okay, then there was an extreme division between those who were above the line of purity and those who were below the line of purity. The ones above the line of purity then were acceptable, and they were truly the people that were holding the nation together. Those below the line of purity, the ones who were they were considered the unworthy, the outcasts. And now here's the dilemma you had in this extreme crisis, that if you wanted to keep your family together on your land, on your Nahala, very likely you had to choose to make, you had to make a choice between the Roman tax and the tithe. Okay, which one would get you into more trouble not paying? Well, the Roman tax. So you had this terrible, terrible decision to make, to pay the tithe and remain a pure person of Judaism. That meant you could keep your family together and not have your family divided, your land taken away, and you become a tenant, farmer, or a day laborer, or even a slave. So that is your choice. What would you do? Do you feel the tension of this decision? What it boiled down to was, it was a whole system set is that you could be pure if you were rich enough. Got it? You could be pure if you were rich enough. And so many chose to not pay the temple tithe, and they became labeled as non-observants. And very likely the term in the Gospels for them, although it might mean more than them, is sinners. See how he eats with tax collectors and non-tithe payers. You follow? Okay, then the purity codes carefully separated people from the approved people and the not approved people. The codes, there was a major way for people who were still approved to give the message to those who were not approved. And that message was this: we will not eat with you. And by not eating with you, I am in essence declaring you are no longer part of Judaism. You are no longer in the family. And that was the way that those above the line told those below the line that they were out. And there was a strict rules in the conventional wisdom of society to not eat with those who were below the line. Those below the line were not only those who were the non-observants who did not pay their tithes, but also it was people with occupations that could not be pure. Imagine trying to be a shepherd and keep all the purity laws. Imagine being a tanner and trying to keep all the purity laws. Imagine the many people. And at the bottom were those women who were prostitutes. You know, and if you read the history of prostitution, we like to think sometimes that these are, you know, charming worldly women rather than the most exploited and the most used, and those who have been driven into the desperation of money just to hold their lives and the lives of their children together. And they were considered the bottom, and there was no hope to ever have any sense that you were part of the community again when you were below the line. You were marked for life as being one who was worthless. Okay, does that give you some idea of the crisis? And the very use of purity and a way to hold the people together in relation to the Greek-Roman cultural invasion was the very thing that split the people apart into two groups, approved and not approved. And the approved people told the not approved people that they were not approved, and then the not approved people told themselves, because those above the line set the wisdom and set the mentality. And in a way, everyone below the line now has Egypt as a personal prison of oppression in their minds. You follow? The slavery and then the imprisonment of being forever cast as worthless. Now, the poor now who are losing their land, and whether you pay the temple tax or not, the collaboration with the Roman meant probably hundreds, thousands, even maybe many thousands of people lost their land. Their families were torn apart, and they were thrown into the desperation of day work and day labor, trying every morning to find work in order to make enough money to buy bread to feed the family the next day. This was a land of desperation, and it was Pharaoh's Egypt that had returned. And the poor again cry out and groan in their oppression. And God hears their groaning. God hears their cry, and Acts again. And I like to think we're going to talk increasingly now about the animals and about all creation as we move into the New Testament. I like to think the whole created world, including the stars, and kind of knows what's going on. I was expecting God to pull off another Reed Sea or Red Sea event. And all of creation is totally surprised as the breath of God breathes into the womb of Miriam. And there is God with us and God's decision that I will be one with them. I will be one of them. I will be Emmanuel, which now forms and shapes itself in the womb of Miriam. God's surprise. Can't you see the stars are just shocked? Totally surprised that God is doing it an entirely new way. And Jesus is born in Bethlehem. And who are the first to come? The angel choirs that have not sung since the day of creation. I mean, this is a long time from concert to concert, according to that. The last time they had a good rehearsal and sang was when God created the heavens and the earth. And now the choir gets together again. And to whom does the choir choose to sing its anthem? Shepherds who cannot keep any of the purity laws and are marked for life as being outside. And I can't help but jump ahead to the book of Acts, where Peter goes and stays in the home of Simon the Tanner, the person that peels skin off of dead animal bodies and therefore is eternally labeled as unclean. We're going to look at that tomorrow morning. The church got it. Then I want to share just a word about John the Baptist. The call of John the Baptist, the preaching of John the Baptist, his preaching really is to get your hearts ready for God's great action of liberation, God's Messiah. And to where do the people go to hear John the Baptist? The wilderness. We're going to have another school. Where there's a wilderness, there's a school. And now the classroom is set up again. And if you think Moses was strange, you should see John the Baptist. And the people go out there and they say, "What shall we do?" And John the Baptist brings out the old book called Wilderness Instruction. And what does he say? But if you have food, give it to the one who has none. If you have two cloaks, give one cloak to the one who has none. What's John the Baptist talking about? Manna balance. How do you get ready for the coming of God's new action, of God's Messiah? Manna balance. If you're a soldier and you've robbed, stop it. Stop it. Manna balance. And then to be ready for the coming of the Messiah by adopting the way of the wilderness and going to the wilderness to learn. I forgot something. Are you ready to back up? This is just a little more about the crisis in the land before the coming of Jesus. Four more characteristics of that society. One, longing for the Messiah to come and change things. Everybody was longing for the Messiah, except the Sadducees would pray for the Messiah but hope the Messiah wouldn't come too soon, because they were benefiting by the way things are. Organizing into bandit gangs, according to the Maccabean model. Bandit gangs up in the hills that would come down and make raids. A hatred of Gentiles, foreigners, and pagans. The exclusive mind that comes from the Old Testament really takes over the society and is an extreme hatred of Gentiles. And fourth, I've already mentioned the establishment of the strict standards of purity. And I forgot to mention those strict standards of purity was based on a God image. That above it all, you saw a God whose greatest concern was purity. Maybe the greatest reason Jesus got in trouble is that he came with a different God image, a different model of God, a different metaphor of God. Oh. There. Now, back to Jesus. I want you to follow Jesus into the wilderness. Now the 40 days and 40 nights. Now, here's Jesus' wilderness experience after his baptism. And the question of his prayer experience is, how do I live the will of God? How do I live the will of God? And I like my picture in there that has the devil as a Messiah success seminar leader. Brings it. I think it's real that this is what Jesus was confronted with. Two ways of being a Messiah. One way the people expected and would like. The other, the way of second Isaiah, the suffering servant. And then Jesus goes forth to preach. And in the synagogue at Nazareth, he proclaims that he will bring good news to the poor. Now, what else could that have meant than most of the poor there had lost their nahalah, right? Now, what else would good news to the poor be but a new balance time? Now, what else would you be thinking if he announces good news to the poor? A pat on the head, poor people are nice. Or liberty to the captives, sight to the blind. I will set free the oppressed. And I declare the acceptable year of the Lord. And almost all scholars who work on Luke now will tell us that that is Jubilee language. That Jesus is announcing a restoration of the 50th year when the horn blows and all land is returned to its original inheritors. And my goodness, no wonder they liked this sermon. And they're really excited. A hometown, this is a great sermon. Until Jesus says this is for the Gentiles too. And then sometimes we preachers depressed about lack of response to sermons. How did the people respond? No. We will take him where? To the cliff, the edge of Nazareth, and tour bus will stop and show you the cliff. Just take him there and throw him off. And it just reports that he got away. He went out from their midst. Jesus announced the man of balance, the man of society, the new time of mercy, but made the mistake, as we would say, that it would be also for the Gentiles. Now, just a word about the ministry of Jesus. Empowered by the Holy Spirit, he went forth to preach the good news, healing diseases, casting out demons, announcing the kingdom of God. And I like to just say, look at the ministry of Jesus, and it's healing, forgiving, eating, and storytelling. Healing, forgiving, eating, storytelling. Healing, forgiving, eating, storytelling. And then eating some more, and then eating, 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 and eating, and then eating some more, and forgiving, and then eating some more, and then eating and eating. In fact, he was called a glutton, right, and a drunkard. He was having so many meals. And the problem wasn't so much with all the meals, but with whom was Jesus eating? What? Yeah, those below the line. Those that the kind of standard conventional wisdom said the way you tell them that they are sinners is by not eating with them. and Jesus is eating with all of them. And I cannot, how can we begin to understand that here your entire life has been given and declared unworthy and impure, and you are bad and you are worthless. And here comes the holy man, the one recognized as a holy man, a rabbi of Judaism. And he comes and he breaks bread with you. This is good news. This is gospel. We're talking about liberating gospel. Look at all.
Are you open to questions?
Sure, sure.
I'm looking at the Luke 4 passage. Could you identify for me where you see him identifying the acceptable year with the non-Jew within his sermon text?
Oh, yeah.
Are you between the lines, or are you looking at specific passages?
Yeah, when he talks about the widow who was outside of the nation of Israel.
Okay.
Is that right at the end of the sermon? He includes her and honors her.
And a couple other examples.
And the other examples. And this, you know, and their reaction is just beyond what we, I mean, we would just say, oh, this is another sermon. But what? Look at their reaction. You know, they want to kill him for saying, for even, and I think Jesus wasn't even that direct, was he, in telling these stories, but they seemed, they got it.
They got the message.
They got the message.
It's interesting to me, and ironic also, you know, you just talked about tax collectors and non-observers being in table fellowship with Jesus, and how these two people would have incredible natural animosity toward each other.
Yes.
And you've got the non-observant Jew who's a non-observant and kicked out of his own community because he can't, because he's been forced to make a decision, sitting down with the person who he's had to pay. So there's incredible animosity between those two, and yet they're both in the fellowship.
Yeah, Jesus was eating with the worst and the really, the bad and the worst. You know, I mean, the people that had lost, or the people that chose not to pay the tithe, you know, would have been bad, but at least they could say tax collectors are much worse. Good thing. Because tax collectors had just sold themselves out totally to the Roman government to help in the
and
Roman.
These weren't friends of one another either.
No, I doubt it very much. I doubt it. Yeah.
So are you seeing oppressed and oppressors sitting down at the same table for radical fellowship?
Yeah, I guess I'm seeing the natural animosity that would develop between me and Steve's non-observant Jew, I'm a tax collector, and he's looking at me and realizing that I represent for him the ostracization from his own community because I represent collecting his tax for the Roman government.
Mm-hmm.
And we're sitting down together in the fellowship of Christ. We have nothing in common and every reason to, you know, be at each other's throats.
Yeah, I've never thought of that when it says he eats with tax collectors and sinners, that those two groups maybe hated each other.
Yeah.
That's a new insight, so thanks. Yeah, it's a new insight. Yeah. So, you know, and part of it also reminds me of the experience in South Africa as part of the apartheid system is to get oppressed people to hate each other. You know, that increases the chances of and success of the oppression.
It's
sure.
True in Indian country also.
How's that?
Whenever you have the federal government, for instance, whenever there's an approach on the part of a tribe toward one another or toward a unified approach to something, the federal government's response generally is to either divide up land or create some type of money issue that will naturally divide the community lines again.
Yeah.
And thus, you know, divide people along tribal lines.
Very effective, isn't it?
Yeah,
that's very effective. Very, I'd I just wanted to share now too, there's any other comments before we, one is the eating ministry of Jesus, just the memory of how it happened, the feeding of the 5,000, just, it almost is a picture of the wilderness manna restored. The people all out there in the place that is precarious with nothing to eat. It's like it all comes back to wilderness experience and everyone receives food. Does Jesus send out any doctrinal gatekeepers to decide who can eat and who can't? And then Jesus calls the rich to give alms and to invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind to eat and to dinner. And Jesus, who was poor, and his disciples, who had chosen poverty, invited themselves over to the rich for the sake of manna balance. Have you ever thought of that? That Jesus received hospitality more than he gave hospitality. And then, no doubt, in Luke, there were disciples, the women disciples were also women of wealth. And no doubt they would go into a village and they would throw a manna meal and invite the poor, the maimed, the lame, and the blind in order to show this picture of God's vision in this dream of food enough for all. And then Jesus told stories about the kingdom of God, about the God of abundant mercy and forgiveness for those who are the most impure and the most unworthy. Think of the prodigal son feeding pigs. I mean, he is so far below the line, he doesn't have a chance. And look what the Father does in receiving him. Jesus, God, was a God of compassion rather than a God of purity. And I could say, I want to say this in a contemporary sense, when we're talking in the church about gay and lesbian people, are we living with a God of purity or a God of compassion? To really ask ourselves that question when we, I know it's a hard issue and I don't want to exclude, where there's still tension, and there is tension about that issue, but to move that discussion to our God image. And not only that, but our many discussions we have in the church. What kind of a God do we envision? What kind of God do we worship? Now, I want to just share a word about Jesus and prayer. And even if the three men, the three holy men, had trouble learning the Lord's Prayer, I want to say a few words about the Lord's Prayer. Okay. And to just very briefly, if you remember the triangle we had of worship, righteousness, or manna sharing, and mercy, or compassion. Just look how the Lord's Prayer kind of wraps itself around the triangle. Our Abba in heaven, the word Abba is the most intimate relationship you could possibly ever have with God. The intimacy that only Jesus had with God and only we can have in the Holy Spirit. Abba, worship, prayer, resting in God. And then in that worship, to share the dream of God and plead, may your kingdom, may all your dreams, O God, be fulfilled on earth. And then in the prayer, Jesus calls the disciples to pray, give us this day our daily bread, or our bread for tomorrow. The prayer for manna balance, and then forgive us our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. The prayer for mercy. The prayer that we will be people of mercy and people of forgiveness. And then save us from the time of trial. If the time ever comes when I'm seduced to leave this life of manna and mercy, God help me to not leave. Help me not to be seduced away from you and the covenant life in which you have called me. You see how when we pray the Lord's Prayer, we're praying for manna and we're praying for mercy. Then also to mention how Jesus and his love for foreigners, and especially the Romans, how he called on his disciples to love your enemies and do good to those who hate you. And the turning of the other cheek and the forgiving. Now, Jesus set his face to go to Jerusalem. But shortly before going to Jerusalem, Jesus meets a little man up in a tree. Anybody remember his name?
Yes.
Does anybody remember the Sunday school song?
Yes.
Yes. Yes. We little man was he.
He climbed up in a sycamore tree for the Lord he wanted to see. And as the Savior passed that way, he looked up in the tree. And he says, "You come down. I'm going to your house today. I'm going to your house today."
I can tell we have different strains of tradition in this song. What a story. I mean, here was the man who was both the greatest manna hoarder, but also was impure and had sold himself out to the Romans to collect taxes for his own wealth and his own benefit. Mr. Total Loser. All the way around. You know, he had so much rotten smelling manna, you would not want to get close to him. I have my wife's family history, she had an aunt or a great aunt in Norway who collaborated with the Nazi occupiers during the war, turned her house into a bed and breakfast for Nazi officers, and she lived well during the war, and the hatred and the bitterness towards her. And we were in Norway once when she came over to be with the other relatives, and nobody, and how many years later was this? Only one person spoke to her at great peril. You know, that makes us begin to feel how we would have felt about Zacchaeus. And Jesus looks up into the tree and says, "I'm going to your house," which in that society means we're going to eat together. And in that society it means I receive you unconditionally without any promise on your part to even start repenting. You ever thought of that? There was no ifs going up into that tree. Only, "I'm going to your house." And there they eat, and things are fairly public. You could look through windows in those days. You know, I can imagine all of these long faces murmuring outside the windows, "Look at that. Look." He's taking bread, and Zacchaeus is breaking the bread, and he's given half of it to Jesus. Now they're each eating their half. Absolutely disgusting. And that's why if there's one gospel word that could just be painted across the sky, it would be "lighten up." These people so disgusted. And what does Zacchaeus do? But he is so joyful that he has been received unconditionally that he jumps up and he can't wait to start a manna redistribution program. And then Jesus says, "Today salvation has come to this house, for this person is also an Israelite." Feel the power of those words. This person is also a child of Abraham and Sarah. This is grace, pure, utter grace of salvation coming to this house. Now, remember way back there the Song of Mary? Have you ever thought the Song of Mary was actually kind of a little squishy about rich people. They're going to be sent empty away. They are going to be dumped upon. Chrissy, you're shaking your head. You like it? Oh, I do too. I think it's marvelous. So that, but sometimes it's kind of shocking, you know, this nice peasant young teenage woman singing about the utter downfall of the wealthy and that they're going to be just sent away groaning and moaning. And then the surprise that comes in the Zacchaeus story is that Mary's song is fulfilled in joyful, that Zacchaeus jumps up and says, I want to be brought low. You know, this is grace. This is responding to grace and God's mercy. Lower me. Empty me. I'll empty myself for the sake of God's balance and God's righteousness and God's mercy. And my friend Charlie Mays, whom I mentioned before, pastor friend, told me, and I think he's right, that Luke put this story so close to Jesus going to die on the cross as a way of telling us that the very crucifixion of Jesus was for the sake of creating a Zacchaeus world. That we have that story so close to our memory when Jesus goes to the cross, that for what did he die if not that the whole world would be a repetition of the story of Zacchaeus? And Jesus goes to Jerusalem, and the wealthy elites who are the children of the original Maccabean families who have taken over the priesthood are the power elites that collaborate for his death, and he is crucified. And there from the cross, he offers again manna and mercy. The meal of paradise to the unworthy criminal on the cross, and then the forgiveness of sins to all of those who have crucified him. And then remember how we talked about the nations will come streaming to Zion and say, teach us the way. There's the first one who comes. Yeah, the centurion soldier, the Roman, the outsider, the nations, the Gentile. He looks to Jesus dying on the cross and says, truly, this is a righteous man. Truly a righteous man. And now the nations are coming. What a story. And the big deals go back to their palaces and say, well, after upset to our system, a brief diversion, things are back to normal. Thank God that we're getting things back to normal. Because everyone had voted that Jesus and his way should be totally discredited. And then God voted and reached into that tomb. And Jesus came forth. And I love the old quote from Andrew Greeley, Jesus and his troublemaking went merrily along. And I want to begin tomorrow with the resurrection and then the resurrection community. And the amazing thing about the story tomorrow is how the early church, following the way of Jesus, creates together a wilderness society. So, well, what do you think? Can we have any kind of thoughts or anything? How fast we're going through the whole Bible. we're almost there. One question I have, if you've noticed in the work that I've tried to share, is I tried to exaggerate maybe a change from the way many of us were brought up. And that was that the Old Testament had something to do with the creation of a society and a people in a society living together. But then once you get to Jesus, we're mainly concerned about Jesus dying on the cross for my personal salvation, so I will go to heaven when I die. Have you ever noticed kind of the distinction between Old Testament and New Testament? That in a way, and therefore we, you know, in some ways then we completely, or not completely, but we tend to leave behind the teaching of Jesus, the life of Jesus, and focus completely on his death as an atonement or sacrificial death for my personal salvation. And what that does, and always I say that with the reminder that in no way I deny that the life and the ministry and the death and the resurrection of Jesus is the promise of resurrection life for all of us. It's the good news of Easter, but it's not the whole good news. But what I've tried to do is to show a unity of Old Testament and New Testament. And excuse me, do you see how that rather than a whole different thing, it's the very death and resurrection of Jesus that now has restored in the midst of the disciples a manna and mercy wilderness society. Then Jesus dies in order that the whole world would become what is envisioned in the Old Testament in the wilderness. So, do you follow? Well, any other thoughts?
One thing from the Father McCarthy series, in the Jesus, love your enemies, he said that was a command. Just declare to them, that was a command. And you pointed out it wasn't enemy, it was enemies, but you were commanded to love your enemies, and you were commanded to do good to those who hate you. It was a mission, and not just a passage.
It's also the only place, if I understand, unless I'm mistaken, it's the only place where Jesus called us to directly imitate God. You know, then, and you know, where Jesus says, "Love your enemies, and thereby you will be sons and daughters of your Father who is in heaven." And the meaning of the word in that society of son or daughter was an imitator, one who carries on the life of the parent, the father, the mother, into the future. And so when Jesus says, love your enemies, he's really saying just imitate the very life of God. And then Jesus uses this beautiful illustration, you know, God's sun shines on good people and bad people. Rain doesn't just fall on good farmers, moral farmers, although sometimes we would wish. God's rain falls on all. Indiscriminate love, that's what enemy love is. It's indiscriminate love. And finally, it's God's grace for all people. It's that it is the command of Jesus.
I grew up during World War II and was taught the same lesson. But how do you love Adolf Hitler? Mm-hmm.
Yeah, I don't know. The hardest, any of you old enough to remember the old Ecumenical Institute in Chicago back in the 60s that was going to save the world? But they were a group of really radical Christian teachers back there, and you would go to their sessions and have intense training, and they would make you do things that would just totally rattle you. And I remember going there, and the teacher made us all stand up and all say in litany, "I forgive Adolf Hitler." You know, and I remember my every part of my inside and my being rebelling against having to do that. And yet, what do we say? I can't.
Another image that I've had a hard time accepting is the image of God
at the danger of this legalistic interpretation of, you know, just by the fact that we're confronted with this horrible picture of the starving boy, it does not necessarily mean that we have to like, well, I'm not sure what I'm trying to say, that we don't have to like what we see, and we don't all have to respond in the same way, because some of us are not able or gifted to respond in the ways that some other people are. And I think your comment of we are commanded to love our enemies, I think there's different degrees of that. I mean, there are different degrees of forgiveness, and some of us, I think, are able to forgive in other ways. We don't all forgive in the same way, and I'm not so sure that's so bad. Mm-hmm. I mean, maybe to forgive someone means, for, you know, if someone is a survivor of incest or abuse, perhaps the way that they forgive is to acknowledge the hatred and the anger that they feel, and maybe they would never be able to get beyond that, but to name it is perhaps a way of forgiving. I wonder sometimes if we take this biblical notion of forgiveness so literalistic that we chain ourselves with the legalism of it. Where is the grace in perhaps the permission that is given to forgive in different degrees according to abilities? And I don't say that in a judgmental way.
I'm glad you said that, because there's something so dangerous about the commands of Jesus that they've become, you know, legalistic, where we start judging each other on, you know, who forgives more, who forgives less, who loves enemies more. The danger of that kind of legalism. And also what you say, I think hearing the stories of women who have been abused has made me feel, as a male, to be much more careful about what's called cheap forgiveness. You know, just kind of saying, oh, you got to forgive. You know, that's maybe true a few years down the road after after much work. But for me to say, you know, I guess, and it might even relate to our question of Adolf Hitler, maybe it's not until I'm in the heavenly courts, you know, totally embraced by God in complete security of my own forgiveness, will I ever be able to forgive him or some other family.
Did I ever ask for forgiveness? That's what Jesus also said. Not those who ask.
Yeah. No. What do you think? Did Jesus?
What difference does it make?
I don't think he said
that
he could forgive.
Aren't we the ones that need to do the forgiving?
Yeah.
If you're going to experience.
But I like it. But I kind of like that keeps this kind of off balance, is that Jesus said both, and Jesus forgave without first asking for it. You know, but he also, I'm a little mixed up here, I'm trying to think what I'm, but I mean, the Zacchaeus story is an example of, food sharing was an act of forgiveness, even if the words were not said. You know, Jesus asked for nothing. You know, I think it's my personal is it's really dangerous to start laying a condition on forgiveness. At first, there has to be some. I don't know, because I like Marie Fortune, who works with women who've been abused. You know, she really says, you know, part of the working through, there needs to be some form of justice that comes, really, that kind of creates a setting for forgiveness. I need the community, you know, to talk about this and work with this, and I need especially sisters. But I kind of go up against the wall arguing that God forgives long before there's any indication of any of our starting to even repent. You know, when you know, that is the craziness, that is the total illogic, the prodigal nature of God's forgiveness, you know, that it's long before, and it's prevenient grace. I don't know, what do you think, Sven? Is that...
I agree with your point.
I don't know. Okay. Yeah. Well, is it...
I was just going to say, I have some students in my... I've had children in my classroom that their fathers have been, and I didn't even know this word, a pedophile.
Mm-hmm. I think that's right. Mm-hmm.
And, you know, when I found out what it meant, I was disgusted. And I was really disgusted. And so I created this notion, a judgment towards this person that I don't even know, although I have their child. But what was interesting is last night there happened to be a magazine left in our room. That was The Other Side, which I enjoy reading the articles in that magazine. But it was written, a man who was in prison for that. And it was kind of like his story, his side of it. And you know, it was real interesting as I read it. I thought, I was really thinking about what the judgment I had made on someone I didn't know. And then I was reading this about someone who had admitted to this and is in jail and, you know, all of that. And hearing their side of it, they weren't making light of what they had done. Very much a denial for many, many years of what they were doing. But it was kind of getting back to that point that finally they had reached a point where they were asking for forgiveness. And this person said, I know that I can never be forgiven by the people I have hurt. You know, their parents, that child. But he was saying, how what an outcast he is, because, you know, not only has he done wrong that way, but within the prison system, people that do that are the ones that are the scapegoats for all of the people who do wrong. I mean, they're the ones that, you know, are killed and, you know, in little mysterious ways and stuff. And so he's living in this, I mean, imagine what the world is like for him. Mm-hmm. I mean, and the only thing he could say is, you know, I do have some sense of, you know, he's asked for forgiveness, and he feels that within himself, in his relationship with God, that is mended. And yet he said, you know, I know that I can never bridge that brokenness with those people that I hurt. Mm-hmm. And it was just interesting to read that. I thought, you know, this really made me, I don't know, it really did a twist on me too.
Yeah. Imagine, what would forgiveness, free and unconditional forgiveness, mean in his life?
Yeah.
What would be good news?
Yeah. I was just thinking in terms of forgiveness, the whole other aspect of what, I mean, I think reason Jesus is so adamant is for what it does for the person who is doing the forgiving.
Mm-hmm.
If we're not able to forgive, we are in jail. We are controlled. And in the forgiveness, I think it does as much for us as it does for the other person.
Mm-hmm.
And I think sometimes we forget that.
Yeah.
That putting the past in the past, even though we don't forget it, it
can do, but sometimes that gets to be the, well, if you don't do this, then you will never heal or get through. But,
yeah.
I mean, just what you were saying earlier.
Yeah, too.
It of itself can't become the new one.
Yeah, you know, to lay a trip on someone that, you know, again, is rejecting of that person's whole life and feelings and pain.
Yeah.